Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. As you're turning there, what we've discovered so far in Matthew chapter 8 are these events that Matthew puts together following the Sermon on the Mount of miracles that the Lord Jesus had done, giving affirmation, if you will, and testimony to the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and his power is such that he is demonstrating that he is the Son of God, God's only begotten Son. And we have gone and pulled apart, dissected these different things that the Lord Jesus was able to do with witnesses, seeing sick people raised again, people with palsy being healed. We have Peter's mother-in-law, who is basically sick unto dying, being raised up. We have the great testimony of the demon-possessed being freed from possession of those demons. We found last time as we finished up in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, or Isaiah himself, took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses. And again, we often take that verse in the context of Isaiah 53. And there are times that we just completely define it as a redemptive explanation. But what Matthew has done is giving us the fulfillment that Jesus is God's Son. Messiah has come. He is the one that Isaiah prophesied way back when. And Jesus has fulfilled that in the very fact that he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And it is not to be exclusively understood in just a physical, and it's not just to be understood as a spiritual. Again, the redemptive picture is the core, is the center of Isaiah 53. However, the presentation that Matthew gives to us here and giving us this summary is the fact that this one is not just able to do what can't be seen. He's able to do those things which are seen. And of course, our infirmities and the sicknesses are external. And we know that God can do anything but fail. And so there's that connection there. Again, I wanted to just kind of summarize that, making sure that I didn't come across as just presenting that as an exclusive meaning to Isaiah 53. And verse 4, Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees these events that Jesus accomplished early in his ministry as ways to demonstrate that he is God's Son. Now, we noted also about discipleship. And that was verses 18 through 22. We noted the fact that there's a clear call to follow Christ, and there is a sure desire of those who want to follow the Lord. There is that desire there, I want to follow. And twice we see those outside of the small band of Jesus' disciples being instructed to follow now, not to delay. And sadly, our conclusion as we read this seems to be what Matthew is conveying to us, is that they never continued to follow, at least not close by. They may have followed from a distance, but that did not mean that they were disciples. Jesus is giving clarity here as to what a disciple does. They follow, they obey. And especially in light of the one who was saying that he would gladly follow the Lord in verse 21, but ask the Lord to allow him to bury his father. We didn't even know if he's sick or not. But let me hang around until my parents pass away, and then I'll get serious. Then I'll go. And of course, Jesus' response to that was, let the dead bury the dead. Basically, you know, unsaved people can take care of that. Unspiritual people can take care of that. You want to follow me, now's the time. And the sense of delay has oftentimes been the thing that causes the fruit, the spiritual fruit, to dry up in a person's life. Now that brings us to verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Notice the connection between fearful and little faith. Notice Jesus didn't say you don't have any. He said you have little. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew immediately tells us what followed Jesus' confrontation with the two hopeful disciples who eventually became preoccupied and lost out on the new activities. There's a connection here. As Matthew sees this, he's writing these things out. It's easy to get excited and follow Jesus doing great miracles. It's easy to follow Jesus when he is meeting a need. It's easy to do these things. And yet after all the preaching and the multitudes that surrounded him, from the Sermon on the Mount to all of these miracles listed at the beginning of chapter 8, it's still the 12 who are following him. That doesn't mean that there weren't people who trusted the Lord, believed in him, who, what we would say today, were saved. But there's still only 12 who are following closely, seeking to serve with Jesus. We now step, finally, Jesus has been wanting to get away from the crowd for quite a while, and he's finally able to do that. And he enters into the ship with his disciples following him. Now, that's not an accident. Those words are given intentionally. You have two who are eager to be a disciple of Jesus. Two who have been given, if you will, the imperative, then follow me. And two who don't. But Jesus steps into a boat and there are 12 who follow him. It doesn't always seem popular to follow Jesus. It may be an interesting venture. It may be considered a curious venture. But many times, many don't, because it's perceived as too hard or doesn't fit the schedule. And that really is the summary of each of those two men earlier mentioned by Matthew in chapter 8. So now they're stepping from the shore to a boat appointed by Jesus for his disciples, and they seek to sail off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I need to share a few things about the Sea of Galilee, because it's not some little pond behind a cabin somewhere. This is a serious body of water. It's a freshwater lake in Israel. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It's the second lowest lake in the world after the Dead Sea. Its elevation fluctuates somewhere between 705 feet to 686 feet below sea level. It's approximately 33 miles in circumference, about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. This is a big deal. And the disciples who were fishermen are familiar with the Sea of Galilee. Many of them fished there, Peter and others. Its area is in square miles, 64 and a half square miles. Again, it's a large body of water. It is not a body of water that you can count on remaining calm during the day. The way in which the winds blow greatly affect the way in which that body of water behaves. This lake is fed partly by underground springs, and its main source is the Jordan River. This body of water becomes a metaphor for discipleship living. It's not calm, smooth sailing, as we're going to see. This trip provides life lessons to men who are familiar with this body of water. It's also going to provide a life lesson for a tax collector and other general laborers who have received the call by Jesus to come and be his disciple. The main lesson for us here today is that Jesus is greater than his creation, and we get to witness his power while we live in his creation. If we stay in the boat and seek him immediately and often, we will be safe. It's when we start to do like some of the disciples. Lord, we're going to die. Why are you sleeping? Lord, wake up. Lord, help us. Now, it's not that Jesus reprimanded them for that kind of response. What he does, however, do is remind them that their fear is what's leading them rather than their faith. First thing we find is a command to be followed. And I want to go back to verse 18, because again, we see the command to the command that started all of this. Jesus saw the great multitudes. He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. That introductory command of let's get out of here and get away from the crowd for a moment. It's not that Jesus was anti-people. It's just that he had been surrounded by people and he needed time with his disciples. Probably a time to teach, probably a time for prayer, probably a time to get responses from them, time to instruct them about their ability to do or not do the things that he was able to do. In verse 22, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Again, follow me. Verse 23, he was entered into a ship and his disciples followed him. A command to be followed. This morning, we sung a few songs about following. Almost the entire message was central to the idea of following the Ark of the Covenant, following God's chosen leader, Joshua, following to get from the wilderness into the promised land. Follow, follow. That's the Christian life, learning to follow. I made much about looking around, seeing the walls of all this water. That could have very much been intimidating, and I'm sure it was. But it didn't delay the people. They went through and got to the other side. The disciples are learning the same thing. There are a lot of things about life, a lot of things about disciple living that can bring worry, can bring fear, but it doesn't have to be controlling us. Doesn't have to paralyze us. Doesn't have to have power over us. they're called to a continue to follow. Whether it's in conflict or whether it's in celebration, continue following me. In the best of times, in the most bitter of times, keep following me. He's to be the center of our attention. The focus is on Jesus. It's interesting that as we spend time in this short text, verses 23 through 27, we find that Jesus goes down into the belly of the ship, and his disciples are up on the deck, if you will, and they're staring at the storm. They're consumed with what they're seeing. They're consumed with what they're feeling. They understand how serious this storm is, and I'll mention a little bit about that in a moment. But it seems that the center of their attention is on the problem, not on the person who just demonstrated that he has power over many, many things. People on their way to dying, he heals. People who are afflicted with some kind of paralysis, he was able to restore them to full ability. That same Jesus has control over a storm, doesn't he? Verse 24, and behold, that word behold in this text, in the narrative here, is made to get our attention as a reader. It's as if, and after Jesus went into the boat, and after the disciples followed Jesus into the boat, and after the boat's out in the water, all of a sudden, that's the idea of the word behold here. It's cranking up the intensity of what's about to come. There's a conflict to face. If you keep your finger in Matthew 9 and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 23. We find these words of the same story from Luke's perspective. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm, came down. I mean, it's like it dropped out of the sky all of a sudden, and that's the way the Sea of Galilee is. It is not able to be guaranteed that at 4 o'clock this is going to happen, at 8 o'clock this is going to happen. Anything can happen at any time on this body of water because of how low below sea level it is, and the winds that rip and roar going around that area upon those waters. So, back to verse 23, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. So we get a little bit more of color into this picture that this is a serious situation. This is not little rain shower and the wind's blowing a little bit and it's taking them off course. This would almost be considered a reaching for a descriptive picture here of a hurricane. Not quite to that point, but serious enough where they shouldn't have been out in the water in a boat. But Jesus said it's time for us to get into the boat and get out to get to the other side. There's a conflict to face. And there's always going to be conflicts in the Christian life. There's always conflicts in discipleship living. And it's a matter of who we're anchored with, who we're anchored to, who we're focusing on. If we're focusing on the problems, the storm, the wind, the rain, the tumultuous activity, we can become paralyzed spiritually because we're turning to ourselves and we're trying to figure out how do we get through this? How do we survive this? Behold, all of a sudden, great storms do arise unexpectedly. And then we find they were covered by waves. I've walked out on a jetty. I've been out on a boardwalk going off the pier, watching after a storm or as a storm is coming, and the crashing waves. It's a little intimidating, even being away from it a little bit. But to be in a boat, the men who are used to fishing in that body of water were scared for their lives. Covered by waves. Great storms allow for unimaginable events that we think we could never make it through. There's no way. This is it. This is the end. I never imagined my life to be this way. On and on and on. But the Lord Jesus intended for a conflict to happen, for them to face that conflict. Another matter for us to consider in this conflict to face is that great storms amass unceasing periods of concern. The water is filling the ship. Have you ever been in a boat on a nice day and you're out about 100 yards and you look down and you see water seeping in from the seam at the bottom of the canoe? I have. Those are not pleasant times. Life jacket or no life jacket, it's not calming. I'm sure if we took the time, said, what grand event of a storm entered into your life, I think we'd all have at least one. I think for us, Karen and I, one of our greatest storms was after our second child was born, and within 10 days, we were hustling her over to Children's Hospital in Columbus, Ohio, with 100 and some fever, which infants aren't supposed to have. That was a storm. By the time we got to Children's Hospital, it was midnight or thereafter. Then you hear the doctors suggesting certain things that they want to do, and you're dumbfounded, and you don't know what you're agreeing to. You don't even know how to think rationally because you are in awe of the storm. You do a lot of introspection during storms, and perhaps that's one of the positive things about a storm. God, you're showing me where I need improvement. You're showing me where my focus needs to be. You're kindly showing me that I thought I was trusting, but I'm not really trusting that much. And perhaps that's the way these men were thinking. But we come to verse 25. We know that he's sleeping at the end of verse 24, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. We're about to die. What a contrast between Jesus' disposition and the disciples' disposition. These guys over here, they're frantic. They're going, help, we're going to die. And Jesus is sleeping. Not because he doesn't care. He's tired. Preach the sermon. A long sermon. 3 chapters of a sermon. He's been counseling people, talking with people. He's been healing people. He's been addressing the issues of some people. And he's sharing with his disciples, let's get in a boat and go across, knowing that the storm is coming, knowing that they're going to respond. Why are these disciples finally coming to Jesus? Because they realize that there is nothing they can do to save themselves. We're not just speaking soteriologically. This is not just salvation. This is about sanctified living, sanctified thinking. This is about learning to walk by faith and not by sight. And man, if we live every day by sight, why even crawl out of bed? Why leave the house? Why fly in a plane? Why drive on the road? Why do anything? What's the point? But there was a calm to be figured. Their alarm led to their awaking Jesus. I equal this to prayer. They sought out the Lord. We seek out the Lord by prayer. And sometimes all we need to pray is, help! Because that's all we know to say. There's no time for flowery words or great scriptural phraseology to be inserted into prayer. Sometimes it's just help. Sometimes the best prayers are, Lord, I need your help. I can't. You know I can't. Whether I'm geographically disconnected because of distance, or whether it's because I don't have the words in my own head and mouth to say, I need your help. These men were trying to figure out a calming situation here. And this alarm of concern, this alarm from the storm, led them to awake Jesus as if they were praying. And they basically said, Lord, save us, we perish. Deliver us, we're dying. And he awoke. And the fact that Jesus awoke, his response, his words to them, was to get them to think of what their true reality was. Jesus was with them. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you not just here today, but tomorrow morning when you launch out the beginning of the day to do whatever God calls you to do. He is with you. He's not the wall, he's not the room, he's not the car. He's with you in those, near those. And Christian, we know this, we forget, he indwells us. He wasn't indwelling these disciples. That time had not come yet. These men are still learning about being a disciple. They're still learning about Jesus. They do believe him. They are following. They are listening. But here they are awaking Jesus from his sleep, and what Jesus is going to do in response is awaken them to the real way of life. It's not the storm. It's Jesus with them in the storm. Our God will not drown in the storm. Our God will not die in the storm. If we are with him, he is with us, and vice versa. We tend to forget that Jesus is with us while we seek to follow him. It seems so silly when we hear it said, but frankly, it is a little embarrassing for even me to read this and to realize we tend as human beings to forget that he is with us even as we seek to follow him and be faithful to him. And then, as a part of this calm to be figured, there's an alarm, there's an awakening, and there is an address. The way they addressed him was Lord. Again, that's not an accident either. They are seeing him as the master teacher. They are seeing him as the master to be followed because they're learning. This is the picture of a disciple. He is following someone who is teaching him or her. And the fact that they didn't say Jesus, but said Lord, they're recognizing his authority. And rightfully so. Again, not to rehearse all of chapter 8 again. We've already done that. But look how he demonstrated his authority over the sick, over the dying, over the paralyzed, over the demon-possessed. If God can do those things for those people, can't the Lord Jesus do those things for us when a storm is permitted into our lives? And they ask. They're asking for protection. Save us, we perish. The way in which the Greek verb here is, it's a request for immediate deliverance. Get us out of here. It's almost as if they're saying, Jesus, we don't like this. We want to go home. Any of you ever have a child or grandchild that said this? They're so excited about going somewhere, and then all of a sudden either something's real loud or it's kind of scary, and they're tugging on their mother or father's leg. I don't like this. Take me home. A couple of years ago, our oldest daughter and family came, and our granddaughter, at the time maybe 4 years old, and we decided to take him to the big fireworks display on 4th of July in Ephrata. And she's all excited about fireworks, never saw one in her life. And we were wondering how she would do with the big booms and all of that. And so she's out there with Mommy and Daddy and Grandma and Aunt Kate. And Papa is sitting in the car because of the bugs. And don't throw stones until you get home, okay? So I'm in the car, and all of a sudden, Felicity pops up. I want to go home. So I call, Felicity, come in the car with Papa. We'll be okay. I mean, she's shaking. I said, no, just come and sit on Papa's lap. We can look out the windshield here. We can look out front. We'll be able to see. After a while, she calmed down until the next boom. You're okay. It's okay. It can't hurt you. I thought, isn't that like us? The Lord says, I'm going to take care of you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And then a boom happens, or a flood of water comes, and we start, And then we're supposed to think of Matthew chapter 8. What did Jesus teach his disciples? I am with you. I am with you. I understand. I care. I love you. There's something I'm wanting to teach you here. Talk to me. Talk to me. Stop talking about the problem. Talk to me. Let's talk. You talk. I'll listen. Then you stop talking, and I'll talk. Turn on your ears and listen to what I have to say. I love you. I care for you. There's nothing brings me greater pleasure than to take care of those who are following me. Save us. Take us home right now. Without delay, we perish. Again, the tense of the verb is we are perishing. We are going down. This is the story of the first century Titanic. We are sinking. We're going down. Again, keep your finger in Matthew and look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Again, Mark's account of this wonderful story, this great lesson. In verse 38, Mark records this, and he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, there's the word, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Does Jesus care? I love that hymn. You get to toward the end of that hymn, does Jesus care? I know he cares. He cares for me. But sometimes when the water's hitting our face and the spray is coming off the sea and we're getting turned around, we feel like we're going down, he does care. It's not that he doesn't care. He's not going to jump in right away. He wants you to see him in every situation, including the storms of life. Then there's a characteristic to be fixed upon. And I won't take a lot of time with this because I've touched on it a little bit. But verse 26, he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? We have a parallelism here. Fear and faith. Filled with fear, little faith, not full faith. Filled with faith would be the flip side of this, little fear. It's not for complete removal of fear. That would mean that we're not human. But what is leading us? What is stabilizing us? Fear does not stabilize. At the worst, it paralyzes. On the other extreme end of what it does is it causes us to be frantic and not thinking biblically. So there's a characteristic that is very much on the mind of the Lord when he says that. The word fearful here can be timid, but it also can mean lack of courage. Well, I would be with the disciples. There's water too close to my body. I am dying today. Get me out of this, take me home, and never invite me on another boat trip. But what do our theme verses for this year teach us? Joshua 1, 7 through 9, be strong and of good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee. May seem like he's sleeping on a pillow, the bottom of a boat, but he's still with us. And because he's omniscient, he knows all things, he's not alarmed. He's omnipotent. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's capable. Isaiah 41 is another great text that God gives to his people to remind them of how great he is and how great a God they get to serve. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Very similar words to what we see in Joshua 1, 7 through 9. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. I will come to your rescue in my time. They shall be as nothing. Is a storm anything for the Lord? We find out that it's not. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold. This is precious. I will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. The same God during Isaiah's time is your God today. It's the God of Maranatha Baptist Church. It's the God of the missionary works in Puerto Rico, in South Africa, Ireland, the ministries that are going on in Israel, those going on in battled Ukraine, the same God. I will help thee. Fear not. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples in the midst of this storm. They're thinking they're going to perish. They're thinking that they're on their way to dying. Jesus wants them to die to self and look first to Jesus. Faith implies they should have not been fearful. O ye of little faith. How precious and tender are those words coming out of Jesus' mouth when he very well could have said, that's it. I'm done with you guys. You can't learn a lesson. He doesn't. He doesn't tell them that they have no faith. He knows the level and measure of their faith. It's just pretty puny. That's a question that I ask myself. Is my faith measurable to God? The measure of these disciples' faith is less than more. This word characterizes their faith as weak in belief and in reliance. A small quantity. Matthew Henry, a commentator, has a great quote. He wrote this in his commentary. He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Their fears disturbed them from putting their full reliance on Jesus. He became the second option. They became the first option. Ouch. Poke, prod. That hurts, but it's true. Strong faith recognizes that they were in the presence of God the Son. Hey, let's call Jesus. He did these things we just saw. Let's see what he has to say. Rather than spending we don't know how much time trying to bail water out of the boat or whatever they were trying to do, steer it away from the storm. They were caught in the middle of it. This faith was a call for complete dependence on the Lord. When you see yourself as less capable, you're in the right place. Now you see God as fully capable. And then lastly, and I hasten here, last part of verse 26 and 27. And there was a great calm, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is the lesson that Jesus was wanting them to learn, at least one of the obvious ones. Lord, why did you let me go through this storm? So that we see that even the winds and the sea obey him. Why does God let this trial in my life? So that we can see God answering prayer to strengthen our faith, deepen our dependence on him, encourage us to keep rejoicing in him. We find a creator in whom to place faith. His authority was presented and he arose. Lord, he responded, he arose. Master, yes, disciples, I answer to that. I answer to that respectful title and that request. Authority is expressed here, the end of verse 26. He rebukes. He's exercising his authority. He's rebuking the wind and the waves. Now, I had to do a little studying on this type of thing because, as you well know by now, I'm not very studied up on boats in water. Oftentimes, I understand that after a storm comes through, the waves are still crashing. And they are very unpredictable to the point where nowadays they won't clear watercraft or even swimming until things have calmed down. These guys could have jumped out of the boat and floated on their backs as soon as Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. It was still. No evidence whatsoever of the storm. That's the power of God. That's the Son of God. That's the power that you and I, as believers, have in our union with Christ. He has that power. He wants to display that power in our lives. And what it calls for us to do is when trials and troubles come, stop fixing them by yourself. Lord, save me. This is going to be a mess. Help. And he will. And the authority as creator and as God is celebrated. They marveled. They were amazed at the result. The winds obeyed. The violent squalls immediately ceased. Now this can refer, this word here, winds, can also be translated sea storm, or it's also used in some places with the idea of an earthquake. This was a tremendous storm. And you know what 21st century Christians, I can just hear them because my voice is included. Lord, why did you seem to open this door and this happens? Why did you lead us all the way to this point for the floor to drop out? And we start focusing on why God did this to us. Wah, wah, wah. When instead, again, the focus is look, see, but call on the Lord. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33:3. And the sea obeyed. The violent crashing waves immediately stopped. Perfect calmness. Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? The essence of this story provides insight to Jesus' view of your personal storm. He is in control even when he's asleep. Now, we know that the Lord does not sleep or slumber. We know that Jesus in his humanity was sleeping. Even when we are sleeping, he is in control. But the essence of this, even when the Lord Jesus was sleeping, he was still in control of it all. This is not blind faith. This is deep faith. This is not impossible faith. This is a call to step by step, day by day, grow my faith, grow my dependence, grow my reliance on you and your power, your ability, your mind. You see the beginning to the end. All I see is today. I get the privilege of looking back sometimes and learning from the past, but I don't know about tomorrow. But one thing we all know is that Jesus will be there tomorrow, just as he is with us today, just as he was with the disciples in a boat in an earthquake-like storm. And he got up and he rebuked and there was calm. Sometimes God doesn't always choose to remove the storm. Sometimes he chooses just to temper the winds, to show all of us that he is in control. What a wonderful Savior. He does care. Ask the Lord to help you this week to grow in faith, trusting him, whatever the storm may be, whenever it comes. Don't go looking for it. Just say, God, I want you to prepare me so that when the next storm comes, if it does, I will look to you first and forsake myself so that you can show yourselves. These great gospel hymns of encouragement and strength and instruction. Lord, if you tarry, we know that storms will come. If we focus on the storm, we're not focusing on you. Lord, I pray that while our lives may be somewhat calm, relatively speaking, may we use these moments of calm to be further grounded in our walk and our trust of you. We trust you with our eternity by calling on you to save us. Why is it that we have a difficult time at times to trust you with the temporary in this life? Lord, help us to shed that from ourselves and to acknowledge that you are the master of our lives, that you're in control of us and in control of the storms, and that you are trustworthy, that you are good, that you are gracious, that you are able to deliver us completely from some of these storms. But we know that you are sovereign and you have your reasons, your wisdom is above ours, your thoughts are above our thoughts. Help us to keep trusting you as we seek to draw nigh to thee. Bless our week. Use us mightily, we pray. Help us to walk obediently and strive to share with others of our wonderful Savior, the only